Listen, I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to the book of Psalms, chapter 19. I'm going to be with you in a minute. Of course, this is a special day. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes, which means all of our kiddos are going to be with us here this morning. And because this is our family day, a time for all of our volunteers to take a break, which they do need occasionally. And that is my opportunity to encourage you that if you are not already signed up to work in children's church or nursery, we are constantly trying to make that rotation thicker and sure, and to train our volunteers and to encourage, well, my goodness, every single one of us to share the gospel in that context, how important it is. But I also wanted to make you aware of a couple of other opportunities to minister in the coming days. So September the 4th, that's this Thursday, we have an opportunity to share, to encourage the CHS football team by providing for them a meal and just interacting with them. If you would like to be a part of that, I'm going to encourage you to see Donna Barbetti. That will be this Thursday, beginning at about noon. We'll meet here in the kitchen, and then we'll deliver the food over there around 3 o'clock and then have an opportunity to interact and hopefully share. They let me share the gospel with them last year, and I'm looking forward to an opportunity of doing that again this year. So if you want to know more details about that, see myself, see Donna Barbetti. September the 20th will be the Wilderness Festival. We have a booth set up or scheduled to be set up in that particular festival. Thousands of people will come through. We're going to be there sharing bottles of water, but more importantly, sharing the gospel by offering to answer some important gospel questions. Many of them we've been asking over the last couple of weeks here in this service. I know you've been paying attention, and so you will be able to answer all of those questions like a pro. And so if you want to know more about how you can be involved in that, see me or Pam Woolwine, and we'll get you signed up. We're not going to shove you out in the middle of some crowd and have you start preaching unless that's your thing. If that's you, we'll let you do it. But no matter where you are in your faith journey or your confidence in Jesus, then we will make sure that like you're there and able to express the gospel and to share the gospel in powerful ways. And so if you want more details, September 20th on that. The 21st, if you show up here on the campus on September the 21st, you will be most likely by yourself Sunday morning. We will not be here on September 21st. We're going to meet down at the lake, and we're going to celebrate a service there and worship there together. We're going to put some, just so if you're aware, we're going to put some signs up on the door letting folks know that if they've come to visit us, to come back next week. And in the meantime, go see our sister church across the street. I've already talked to Matt over there. Great church at Good Shepherd. And so if they have visitors, then we'll tell them to go over there 1 week, tolerate those folks, and then come back and have a real good time with us. Amen. September 21st, and I love those folks. They're great. And then finally, end of the month, September the 28th, we will have an early showing or a showing of Truth Rising, the new Focus on the Family documentary that addresses the issues of hyper-wokeism in our culture and how the gospel provides an answer to that. And there are some top-name individuals who have contributed to that documentary. It's cut-rate, man. It's incredible stuff. I can't wait for you to see it. If you were a pastor, you could have already seen it. But you know, so we get all the good jobs. And so September the 28th after church, 3 o'clock, go ahead and mark a calendar to be a part of that. Now I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, Major, where can I find information about all of these incredible events? And that is in your church bulletin and in your church email. If you have not signed up to be in the know about what's going on, there's so much that's happening here in this church, especially to be a church our size. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss some really good stuff. And so if you've not already signed up for the church bulletin, you can get information outside on the kiosk about that. The church email, see any of the elders here, and we'll get you signed up for the emails as well. All right. Psalm chapter 19, we've been going through this chapter for the last couple of weeks, really starting here, but then launching off into other places as we've asked for very important questions. These are important questions because we need to know them deeply in our heart, but they're four important questions because I've observed, and I think you have too, out in our culture, these are the questions that are being asked by people who are outside the faith. And sometimes they'll ask these questions and assume there's not an answer. And of course, we've been learning there is an answer, isn't there? Yeah. The Bible provides for us the most important answers to the most important questions that we are ever going to ask. And these questions kind of link to one another. There's a very important connection, and hopefully you've seen that as we've worked through this series over the past 4 weeks or so. Question number one, does God exist? And we have discovered, and hopefully you did, in that sermon, but as well as the others, that there is incredible evidence for the fact that there is design in this universe that you and I live in, great beauty and intention, which tells us that there was a mind that put it all into existence. And then the very next question that we would ask out of that is, if there is a God, has he spoken? And the answer is, well, of course he's spoken. The universe has such beauty and design, as we've talked about it, as proof that God exists. And if God cared enough to make a world like the one that you and I live in, he did not stop caring about it on the sixth day. He continues to care about it now in the same way that you did not simply care for your child or your niece's child or your nephew's child or your grandchild for 9 months while they were being created in the womb. You cared for that child after he or she was born. Same way, after humanity was born, God continued to care for us, and he expressed that care in the same way that you would express that care as a loving aunt, uncle, parent, or grandparent. You would communicate to those children. And so we know, we would expect to see that God has communicated to us, and according to Psalm 19, we would expect for that communication to have a certain look, that it would be perfect and pure and sure and consistent. And Psalm chapter 19 tells us, God's Word is that very thing. And we look out through all of God's Word and we see that it is everything that it claims to be, that it's perfect and pure and consistent. It's been protected over the years. It's just, there's nothing like our Bible. Oh, my goodness. I mean, this, even if I wasn't a follower of Christ, if someone taught me how to read this, I would open it up and say, wow. This is an amazing work of literature, but I'm here to tell you it is so much more than an amazing work of literature. It is the revelation of a living God who loves and cares for his creation. And that leads us then to that third question, which is, if that's the case, if God has spoken, can we trust the word that we've been given? Can we trust our translations today? And last week we looked and discovered that God promises he's going to protect his word. And we would assume that to be the case, that he's able to do so, that in the same way that whenever I'm typing out a report or an essay or a document of some sort like you, I save early and I save often to protect my work. And I'm going to assume that God can at least work with the efficiency of a Microsoft product. Amen? He can do it. He can protect his word, and he's going to protect his word because he cares about what's written in it, because there are only two things that are going to last forever, the word of God and the souls of man. And Jesus came to wed those two things together so that lives can be eternally changed. Now that brings us to that final question. If there is a God and we know he has spoken and we know he protected his word, the final question, and this is where the whole thing is leading to. Let me just go and tell you, if this is the only day you showed up, or the only day you're going to pay attention, you've showed up at just the right moment, because this is what it's all about. What is God saying in his word? Now, we need to know this, because throughout history, people have used God's word to justify the most reprehensible things. Slavery was justified by some people using the word of God. Hate speech has been justified by many people using the word of God. Immorality and selfishness has been justified. I mean, we've seen it, right? By individuals who proclaim the word of God but do things that are reprehensible, will stand up and will pull passages out to justify their own immorality. And what they're doing is incredible damage to themselves and to others, because they don't know what the word of God is all about. We look back at Psalm 19, we can see just very briefly what the Word of God is all about, or at least its value when we start looking for the meaning, for the purpose, for what's happening in the Word of God. We know that it must be something significant, because in this passage, as well as others, we're told in verse 10, for example, in Psalm 19, that more to be desired are they, these words of the living God, more to be desired than gold, and much more than fine gold are they. I don't know who won the lottery last night, if anyone did, but I can tell you every ounce of gold that that billion or so dollars could buy isn't worth the utterance of the true and living word of God, because we know that one day that gold is going to melt away, and we know that one day the moths are going to come in and destroy, or the tax man's going to come in and erode. Something's going to happen to that gold. It cannot last forever, and even if it could, you cannot. One day you are going to be parted from your wealth. And so if you are living only for gold, if that's the height of your pursuit is wealth, then you are going to be one miserable person, because there's always going to be something with every dollar won. There's going to be something in your soul that tells you it is a waste. The word of God is more precious because it tells us something that we need to know that lasts for eternity. Not only are they valuable, but the word, this passage here tells us that they're sweet. I find this interesting. There are some passages that I do agree, like they're very clearly, they're sweet, sweeter also than honey or dripping with honeycombs. Now, I mean, for them, that would have been like the peak. This would have been like the most, for me, like if this was being written today for me, then it would be sweeter than a hot chocolate or a mocha, a white chocolate mocha are the words of God. I mean, like they're really pleasant to the taste. That's a hint for any of you guys who want to buy me a coffee. I don't drink it black, maybe someday, but not right now. And so this is it right here. He's saying this is sweet. Now, for me, whenever I look at God's word, there are parts of it that are sweet. The ones that talk about how God can lead me through valleys of the shadow of death, and he's always going to be there for me, and instructions for life and godliness, things that are important to me. Those are sweet words to me, but some of the words are, and they're bitter to me. When I'm told to be angry and not sin. When I'm told it's okay for me to confront people for their sin, but I have to be very careful, because when I do that, I'm right on the edge of sinning myself, and I've got to be careful. Like those are words that, well, they're bitter to me because they tell me the truth about me, and the one thing I don't want to know in most cases is the truth about me. I want to know the truth about you. And I want to know the truth about people on Facebook and on Twitter. And I want to know the truth about where the president was for the last 3 days. Like, I want to know those truths, but I don't want to know the truth about me. I want that truth to be hid. The Word of God tells me the truth, and it may taste bitter to us, but the truth is it's sweet and it's nourishing, because I need, like you, to know the truth about me. Then the next verse sort of lands on this. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. It's necessary. How do I know in my heart that I can't follow my heart? If the mirror, the truth of the Word of God isn't standing there reflecting to me this image of what I really am, and the fact that I'm not what I pretend to be in my own heart, the Word of God portrays this to me. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? What's the answer to that, church? Who can discern their errors? Nobody can. I mean, the only instrument that we have to determine, to diagnose the errors, the very subtle, nuanced, warped motivations of our heart, not just what we do, but why we do, even the apparent good things that we do for sinful reasons, who's able to get in and to diagnose themselves at that level? And the answer is nobody can. The only instrument we have to diagnose ourselves is our own heart. And we know, Jesus proclaimed it very clearly to us, or Jeremiah did rather, that the heart is deceitfully wicked beyond measure. Nobody can know. How many of you know your heart will lie to you? That's why you cannot, must not follow your heart. You must follow something that doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. It warns us. Who can discern the errors of his ways? The psalmist asks. Declare me, he prays, innocent from, he says, my hidden faults. And so we know whatever the Word of God does, the Word of God confronts, it diagnoses, it tells us about something deep within us that needs some attention. And in fact, whenever you in the opening pages of the Bible, we see this come clear. In literature, they refer to it as an armature statement. It's a statement that an author, a good author, and God is a good author, a statement that a good author will put somewhere in the first chapter of his work. It's kind of like Tolkien, whenever he's writing in the early part of The Lord of the Rings, and he's discussing this conversation that occurs between Bilbo and Gandalf over the ring. And Gandalf's trying to get him to leave the ring behind because he knows something's about to happen with it. And he says to Bilbo, "You got to leave that behind." And Bilbo is like, I know I need to leave it behind, and I carry it with me everywhere. I hold on to it, and I know I need to let it go. And it's like an eye that follows me all the time. Well, that's an armature statement. It looks forward to the rest of the story and gives some hint about what's happening really with that ring. For those of you who maybe haven't read The Lord of the Rings and want something more modern, the Twilight series. Yeah, I got a couple of fans, right? Yeah, I think the wrong guy won it. It should have been the wolf one that won at the end, but that's just me. But the opening lines of that series open with the main character saying, "I never gave much thought to the way I would die." And if you read the series, you know what happens and where it goes to. It's an armature statement that links to and hints to everything else that's going on. It's the way the author lets you know the story is going to feel at times like it's going places that you're not sure where it's going to, but I'm in control of the whole story. The Bible has an armature statement, I think. I think it comes up in Genesis chapter 3, where God in his sovereignty allows the serpent to come down and to allow for a moment of free will, which we've already talked about why that is. Allow to a moment of free will. The serpent makes this statement here. And this is the statement, once it is believed, that creates all of the problems that you're facing. I don't care how complicated they are or where you think they come from. I'm telling you, if you follow the string back long enough, if you follow the rope back long enough, you're going to land right here in the garden with the serpent saying to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what, church?" Man, I know I hit this a lot. Like, I promise you, and if you don't believe me, just tell me that you don't believe me and I'll do it. Every sermon I ever preach, I can point right back to this verse right here. Every single one of them. Because when we talk about the gospel, which is the whole point that we're all here in this room right now, right? Jesus and what he did for us and the cross. When you point to the gospel and its need, the need for the gospel arises out of this moment and this problem. You can be like God. You can know the difference between good and evil. And the idea for know here is, in Hebrew, the Hebrews only had one word for know, but it was an experiential knowledge. It was an awareness. It was the idea here is it is the ability to manage yourself. That you can know and do right, and you can know and do wrong, and you can choose. It's all on you. You can be just like God. And so everything else from this moment on, all the way out through the gospel and the resurrection to this very moment, is to teach us the truth that you cannot be like God and you must depend on Him. Amen. If I can boil the gospel down to one single word, that word, and we'll hit this here in just a few minutes, that word is surrender. That word is dependence. Everything that you are facing in your life, everything that you've ever faced, you're ever going to face, everything that we see in Scripture is all to conform our hearts to this place that we are not God and we need one. We need to surrender. And so I'm going to suggest to you that the whole Bible is about this one thing. Now, why is that important for us? Well, it's important because for us to read Scripture appropriately and not to do wicked things with it or to harm ourselves with others with it, is we need to understand what it is that we're reading. Because if not, then we're going to often get the cart before the horse, or we're going to wind up using the Bible at times, whenever it should be a scalpel, we're going to be using it as a weapon. Or at times, whenever the Bible should be a weapon, we're going to use it as a scalpel. We're not going to use it the way that it was designed. Let me just go ahead and say it to you this way, and I'm just going to ask you to be committed to stay seated as I make these statements, because some of them are a little bit edgy, but you all know my heart, I hope, enough to know when I make these statements what I'm really trying to express to you. The Bible is not about sexuality. Now, yes, it has a lot to say about sexuality. And if you want to live your true best life, if you want to give glory to God, which is the best thing you can do, then you're going to listen to what the Bible says about sexuality. But it's not about sexuality. It is about Jesus. And Jesus affects deeply your sexuality. Because Scripture is very clear that your sexuality is an image of God's being. And how you express that sexuality, if it's lived out appropriately, is an image of the gospel. We see that in the Old and the New Testament. The Bible isn't about sexuality. It's about Jesus who affects and changes your identity and your perspective on sexuality. The Bible isn't about politics. It's not. Now, there are words and truths in here that help us to understand politics. And when we go to the ballot box in November, well, we go with an awareness that the Bible teaches us that that ballot and decisions like it are a mirror for our soul. They help us to see what's really important to us. And there's a way that we should vote and a way that we should interact in our culture. The Bible is not about it's not about politics, but it is about Jesus. And Jesus worshiping the one true King, as we just sung about this morning in all three songs, affects our politics and how we vote. I mean, especially to this point right here, because whenever you open up the pages of Scripture, what we begin to see is that the entire Bible is all about a kingdom. It's all about a king who has come to reign. Now, I'm going to show that to you, and I just very quickly want to just please stay with me. I know this statement's going to make you nervous, but I just want to spend the rest of our time preaching through the entire Bible. Okay, you're with me? And I want you to see what it is. Because I think once you see what it is, like it's going to become very clear that the way we handle it, the objective is always to point people to Jesus. And from there, to see their lives reckoned and changed. Because what we learned, the very first thing, is that you and I cannot be our own God. We need someone to rule over us. We see this over and over again. The question becomes, who's going to rule over us and how are they going to do it? Throughout Scripture, we find this situation where a character is introduced. And it's someone who it seems like is going to be the great help that humanity is looking for. Someone who's got it together, someone through whom the seed is going to come and God is going to awaken humanity back to God's own personal righteousness. He's going to bring us back into a right relationship with Him. Throughout Scripture, we see these stories over and over again. And what happens is we're introduced to this character. Something happens where the character rises, something great occurs, but then every single character falls. And humanity, as we read the story, is left looking at it saying, where is the hope? Who can help us? Let's run through this together. Here we go. The Bible can be divided up into three sections. The pre-kingdom period, taking us from Genesis all the way out to the brink of Samuel, where David comes onto the scene. Then there is the kingdom period, which begins with Saul, but Saul is really the precursor character that gets us ready for David, the one king of Israel, and through whom the Messiah comes, and takes us all the way out to the end of the book of Chronicles, the book of Kings, where the kingdom is fallen apart, and the southern kingdom is in exile in Babylon, and eventually returns. And then there is the new kingdom period, which is the story of the Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that story going all the way out to the book of Revelation. And each section gives us a character. I mean, a number of characters, but I just want to look at one very, very quickly as we work our way through this. This is going to go very, very quickly, so just stay with me. Here it is. Book of Genesis gives us the first unit in Scripture. The main character in Genesis is Abraham, who is a man who trusts God so much that he leaves his home country and goes to a place that God says, I'm going to show you. He's a man of deep faith. And for a few minutes, when you're reading the story, you think to yourself, here's a guy who found the secret. But then there comes his fear of Pharaoh and Hagar and that relationship, and his fear of Abimelech. And you begin to see that he's not the perfect guy. He doesn't have it figured out. And then in the next unit, we see after Abraham comes Moses in Exodus, Numbers, and then, of course, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And maybe it looks for a few minutes like Moses is going to be the guy. Here's a guy who was raised up from nothing. And he has that moral failure where he kills that Egyptian out of anger. But, I mean, let's face it, he's an Egyptian, and he had it coming. And he comes out and he speaks to God face to face. Surely this guy has it figured out and can show us the way to get back to God. But then we see his anger in life continues to a point where he disobeys God, and God says, this promised land that I've given to the people, you can't go and you have to die. After Moses and the books of the law, we have the story of Joshua and Judges, people who are going into the promised land to assume the place where God wants them to be. Surely this will provide the hope that we've all been looking for. In the middle of this story here, one of the key characters, probably the key character of this section, certainly the book of Judges, is a man named Gideon, who most of you know the first part of his story, followed God, looks like he had it all figured out. Defeated a great army with just a few people, a tremendous man of incredible faith. And we all know that story, but most of us don't know what happened next, how that he fell into idolatry and his family fell apart. And at the end, we're left wondering what's going on. He did not have it all figured out. In the next section of Scripture, this is the kingdom period where we see the coming of the royal figures. And of course, it all begins with Samuel. And his coming, he's the last judge of Israel, and he prepares the way for Saul, who is the man who the people wanted to be king. How many of you know we can't appoint our own king to rule us? Can't do it. God has to do it. I can't choose what's going to rule over me. I'm going to ruin that every single time. Whenever God appoints his own man, well, that changes everything. God appointed David. And for a while, it looked like David had it all figured out. Here's a guy who showed incredible mercy to Saul. And every time Saul threw a spear at David, David said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. And what a righteous guy David was. Looks like he had it all figured out until you go in and look at David's history, at the genocide that he performed, the anger that he expressed that was restrained only by the voice of Abigail. Then, of course, there was later in his life the point where he saw one of his cabinet members' wives who was out fighting for him, and he took her to wife, and when the husband found out about it, he had that guy murdered. We gloss over that story. I'm just going to tell you the truth. If David was running for president of the United States and us knowing all the stuff that he did, Joe Biden would have won. Donald Trump would have won. I mean, I promise you, if you put this that's edgy, isn't it? But it's true, right? I mean, if on the front page of Fox's website or CNN's website, they put up the things that David had done, we would say, no way, man, I don't want any of that kind of stuff. And yet Scripture tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. You can kind of see there's a story that's developing. You're a pattern. And by the way, you can see this in every single person throughout Scripture. You can see it in the life of his son, Solomon, a guy who looked like he started out having it all figured out, an incredibly wise guy. And surely everyone thought, this is it. He's the son of the king who had a lot of blood on his hands. But Solomon's different. He's so wise and gathered. And I mean, look at how he worships. And then Solomon has the temple built. And there's that great day where the cloud of glory comes down and adorns the temple to the place where the people were not even able to make sacrifices, because the presence of God had shown up around men, and everyone there would have been forgiven for assuming that this is it. This is the hope we've been looking for. But then Solomon loved many strange women, began to worship the gods of his numerous wives, set up idols to these pagan gods in and around Jerusalem, and everyone knew that didn't work. And so the people go into exile, and there they're learning a valuable lesson, and maybe that's the secret. We just need to learn a valuable lesson and suffer for a little while, and then we can be restored. And so, like, when we come to the middle of this section here, we see the story of Nehemiah, and we think, man, here's a guy who has it together. Here's the guy who every preacher can form a sermon series off of to talk about leadership and how to do it right. And every time, Brother Carey, we have a building program, let's open up Nehemiah and figure out how to do it God's way. And that's how we're going to... But the problem with that is, while Nehemiah looked like he started so well, praying before the king, going in and with great faith and discipline, building the wall and standing against God's adversaries, by the time we turn to the end of the book of Nehemiah, we find a madman. He's going around town so angry because people are still being disobedient, because they still haven't been changed. They still haven't learned their lesson. He has a 2x4 going around beating people, and he's ripping the hair out of people's beards. How many of you would like to hire him as pastor? No, right? Are you with me, church? Hopefully you're staying with me throughout this whole thing. The point is that every single story begins by looking like, is this going to be the guy who has it all figured out? Is he going to be the one who's able to help humanity? Is he going to be the anointed one who finds a way to bring us back to God? And the answer is always no. And humanity is left with this deep hunger and hopelessness all the way up to the point of the New Testament, where we read that a baby is laid in a manger and the government's going to be upon his shoulders. And shepherds are coming, and they're bringing him gifts, and kings are coming from the east who have probably read Daniel's work that we just kind of alluded to in the last section. And he grows, and he's perfect, and he's, man, if people get hungry, he's able to feed them. If they get sick, he's able to help them. If they die, he's able to raise them to life. And he looks like all the world. This is it right here. This is the kingdom. And so he has these disciples who are following him, and they're so sure that he is going to inaugurate a kingdom right there in that space and overthrow the yoke of Rome and bring in this great era of peace. And then his creation crucifies him. But it's through that crucifixion that you and I find genuine hope. Paul tells us it's through his death that you and I have found a solution to the penalty of sin, which is death. He's conquered over death by death, and through his resurrection shown that he has been born again and invites you and I to die to self so that he can raise us up, so that we can be reborn no longer under the cursed seed of Adam, but now under the blessed, righteous seed of Jesus. No longer now with the promise to live in a garden where God comes and visits us, but now for eternity to be brothers and sisters, to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and to live with him in a perfect paradise of a city that's foretold throughout the epistles and then shown to us very clearly in the book of Revelation, where God announces, finally, this is it. It didn't happen with Abraham. It didn't happen with David. It didn't happen with Gideon. It didn't happen with Moses. It didn't happen with Solomon. It didn't happen with Nehemiah. It happens with Jesus in the announcement of the book of Revelation that here in this place, God will wipe away every tear from our eye. He will be our God, and we will be his people, and we're going to be with him perpetually, forever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what Scripture is all about. See, whenever I teach, I've had opportunity to teach in a couple of Bible colleges and seminaries, and then to do discipleship 101, and I always emphasize how to interpret Scripture. See, when we read Scripture, there are actually three things we should always look for. We should always look for the place of the sovereignty of God. How does Scripture reveal to us, a story teach us, that God is in complete control, and it's not just like these things are happening and God is working around it? No, 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 no. God designs everything. See, the sin in my life, I'm just going to tell you, and I alluded to this last week, but I'm just going to remind you the truth. The sin in my life, the stuff where I perpetually like made train wreck of my life, I did that. That's on me. I'm responsible for it. But God decided what train track I was going to wreck on so that he could show me his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And he does the same thing for you. He is sovereign. He's sovereign. Number two, we should always look for the sinfulness of men. I don't care where you're reading. I know David slew his giant. I know Abraham was a friend of God. I know that Joseph was an incredible man of faith and had tremendous dreams, and I loved him. I loved him in VeggieTales. They're all failures. They're all failures. We fail. Anytime I open up a passage of Scripture, if there's a, and there always is, there's this little temptation in my heart to read it as myth. To look and see where's the hero at. Like how is Jehoshaphat the hero? How is Elijah and Elijah the hero circling Ahab there? How are they the heroes? And the Holy Spirit has to remind me, the Holy Spirit who wrote this book has to remind me that they are not the heroes. They are secondary characters at best and often villains in the story. Often that way. Look for the sovereignty of God. Look for the sinfulness of man. And finally, this is critically important, look for surrender. How should man be turning to God in complete dependence? Like, how does this text teach me that I need to rely on God for all things, to depend on him for all things? Because here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. Listen, I want you to hear this. We cannot be our own God. We must depend on him. And if we choose to depend on him for anything, if we choose to depend on self for anything, then we wind up tainting God's glory. It's what God says in multiple passages throughout his Scripture. He says, I am the Lord alone. I will not share my glory with another. Not even a little bit, which means whenever if I'm saved and I believe I am, I trust Christ with all my heart, and I look forward to a day when I'm going to be in his presence. And my hope of that does not come from God doing most of the work and me picking up the slack. He did it all. And Scripture tells us that story, that he alone is the one who's responsible for salvation. This is in the... goodness, we can go on and on. We're not going to. But this is what we learn here in the, as the psalmist teaches us. Listen, we're almost done. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. What's he doing? We're back in Psalm 19 now, the last two verses. What's he doing? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. What's he saying? The Scripture, the heavens have testified to God's existence. Scripture has testified to his actual work and to my actual nature. And he comes to a place where he recognizes that he cannot do the things necessary to make God's happy, to make God happy. And so he turns to God himself and says, you do what I cannot do. I'm a failure. You are sovereign. I am sinful. I must surrender. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then, and only then, will I be blameless and innocent and clean of transgression. Look at the last verse here. Let the words of my mouth, see, it's a plea for assistance. Let, God, would you allow this to happen? Help me to be what I cannot be on my own. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. What's he saying there when he says, my rock? What he's saying is, you are the one that I stand on. If I do anything, if I'm able to stand in this spot without falling over, it is because you are the foundation that I stand on. My Redeemer, whenever I fall, which is going to happen whenever I fall, you are the one who picks me up. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Bible is all about. And if we use it for anything else, if we use it in any other way, If we start with politics and ignore Jesus, if we start with sexuality and ignore Jesus, if we start with the wise words that the Bible says about how to manage your family but ignore Jesus, if we start with the prudent words that God that's given to us in God's word about how to manage greed and envy and our wealth but ignore Jesus, we have misused Scripture and we will do damage. Let me close with just this one example. Probably in my mind, the greatest example of how Scripture was misused in all of Scripture. See, whenever Jesus came and did what he did, people went back into the Old Testament and they began to read about all the Messiah was going to do, and they thought they had it all figured out because they thought the Messiah was all about them. And they thought the Messiah was all about their nation, and they thought he was going to establish a kingdom right then and there, and he was going to make Israel wealthy beyond measure, and everything was going to be great for Israel, and the rest of the world was going to fall in line behind Israel, and they thought they had it all figured out. Well, they were close to the truth. They had a part of it, but they had missed something. You know what they had missed? The authentic Jesus. And so whenever he was crucified, a couple of men, Luke tells us in chapter 24, were out on the road and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Why were they exceedingly sorrowful? Because they had misread Scripture. They misunderstood its promises. They thought they could define what the Bible meant to them and how it was going to help them do the things that they wanted to do. Well, they were about to learn that the Bible wasn't about them. The Bible was about God's glory. And the closer that they nestled themselves to God's glory, the better off it was going to be for them. They're sorrowful. Luke tells us that they were talking and discussing. It's a soft Greek word there. It's actually the word for disputing, which means they were arguing with one another. You know how you do in stressful moments whenever things are, I mean, you're upset and you're angry and you're frustrated and you're scared, and so you do the prudent thing. You start snapping at your wife and the dog, you know. And so they're arguing with one another, and Jesus just shows up. And the Bible tells us that his actual presence, who he was hidden from him by the Holy Spirit, apparently. And so Jesus walks up and says, so what's up? What are you talking about? And they're like, well, we've been talking about Jesus and what just happened in Jerusalem, you know. And Jesus says, what things? And you can almost hear the exasperation in Cleopas' voice. He says, what things? Are you, I mean, where have you been at? I mean, you were in Jerusalem, right? Have you been living under a rock? How do you not know? Jesus, everyone thought he was the Messiah. Everyone knew who he was. Luke had told us that his fame had spread from up near Tyre and Sidon all the way down to the Negev and from the Transjordan region all the way over to the western borders of Judea. In other words, like everyone knew this guy. We all thought that he was going to be the promised Messiah. Spoiler alert, he was. But he wasn't the Messiah that they had expected because they had misread Scripture in light of what they wanted instead of what God was saying. And their heart was wounded. So what did Jesus do? Luke tells us that Jesus began at that moment with Moses, going all the way through the prophets, taught them all things concerning himself. That's a seminary class I would have loved to have been in right there. I mean, I just, you know, yeah, okay, so Noah, here's how it points to Jesus. His three sons, here's how it points to Jesus. Lot, here's how it points to the Messiah. Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Joseph, here's how it points to the Messiah. Moses and Joshua, here's how it points to the Messiah. Ehud and Eglon and Barak and Jael and Samson and Jephthah, here's how it all points to the Messiah. And David and Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Ahab and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. Zedekiah. Here's how it all points to the Messiah. And he went into the prophets and said, here's how it all points to the Messiah. Could you not see? Could you not see? And he showed them all things of how it pointed to himself. In other words, you may not think that the Bible is all about Jesus, 100% all about Jesus, but Jesus sure thought it was all about Jesus. So what a beauty there is in that. Those are living words that we can trust. Now tell us about what God has done to reach us as a broken people. And we can't earn our way to God. We're just going to be like Abraham or David or Moses. We're going to go really good and we're going to go hard for a while. And then we're going to blow it. And we're going to fall down, collapse on the floor, hopeless. We need a Savior. The Scripture tells us about that Savior. It's a Scripture that we can trust because we know that God has surely spoken. We know that God surely exists. And so the real question about all of this, please don't miss this. This is so beautiful. The real question about all of this is, do you trust God? See, if you trust God, the true living God, you know He's going to have spoken. You know He's going to have protected His Word. And His Word tells us this story about Jesus. And the Word tells us that what God really wants above everything is for us to trust Him and to acknowledge, I cannot be my own God. Have you done that? I know. You've gone to church. That's good. You've given. That's good. You've been a loving and a caring person and supportive, and you've done good things. But good things, well, even the best of things, this Bible tells us, are as filthy rags before a holy, living God. That's all great. Keep doing it by the power of the Spirit. But the one thing that God wants more than anything, the one thing that will change your life, the only thing that will change your life and my life, is to acknowledge we are not God and we need Him to do what we cannot do. We trust Him alone for salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the message of Scripture. That's the message we preach here. And it's the only message that's going to make a difference in your life. It's the only message that's going to make a difference in the life of your family. It's the only message that's going to make a difference in the life of this church. It's the only message that's going to make a difference in this culture. It's because it's the only message that changes hearts. Will you trust it? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for us, and I just want you to spend a few minutes in prayer as well. And then once we're done with that, we're going to spend some time celebrating what all of this points to, which is the shed blood of the living sacrifice for you and I through the Lord's Supper. So just stay where you are. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the truth that You have shared with us through Your Word. You could have just issued demands and then insisted that we follow, but the reality is,